Well, as I said, we are continuing and actually finishing our sermon series that we've been doing all summer long called City Hope, Vision and Values. And so we've been kind of walking through what is our vision as a church, who are we, City Hope Fellowship, and what are we about? And so we've been walking through these value statements, and we are finally to the very last one. So each value statement is a both and sort of statement. There's two halves to them, and there are actually sheets on the back table there with our vision and values if you want to grab one on your way out. This one that we've been talking about was living in authentic community, which is what we talked about last week, and committed to biblical holiness. That sometimes the church does one of these things really well, and we want to be about the combination of those things. That we want to be a community that is authentic with one another, where you can feel yourself. You can bring yourself and all of your mess to this place and to everything that City Hope does. And at the very same time, we are committed to an understanding of what the Bible calls us to as people, as God's people, to do and be about. We're committed to living lives of biblical holiness. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And when you hear the word holiness, you might think, that does not sound very fun. That sounds kind of stuffy. And there's something about that I've learned about holiness from being a parent. My kids, I have three kids. They are five and two. Almost three. And I've learned a lot about how God interacts with us, his people, through interacting with my kids. Sometimes my kids don't know what's best for them. Actually, oftentimes they don't know what's best for them. But sometimes it's really funny things. Like, our daughter loves vitamins. She would eat vitamins nonstop every day, every meal. And that's not good for you, right? But she will throw a huge fit if she's already had her vitamins for the day, but we didn't give the boys their vitamins, and then we'll give them their vitamins, and she wants more. And it's like, you will throw this up. Like, you will get sick. She doesn't care. She wants that vitamin. The same thing is true with our kids and medicine oftentimes. They like the taste of some medicines. They would drink it if they could, because they just like the taste of it, and they don't understand that this is really helpful for you in this moment, but not helpful for you if I give you too much. And oftentimes, we are the exact same way with God. God tells us, this is how life will go well for you. And we say, no, but I want that. And we don't see the whole picture. Just like my kids don't see the whole picture in my life. But God does. And so as we talk about this morning, this idea of biblical holiness, I want us to think about that from God's perspective, that oftentimes our fight against it is we think that God is holding out on us. We think that there's something that he is withholding from us. And that's why we don't pursue holiness. Well, this passage is going to illuminate a few things for us this morning, and we're going to walk through this. But the first thing that it tells us is remembering, it tells us to remember the past, or the past revealing of the grace of God in Christ. We see this right at the very beginning of our text, right? Starting in verse 11, Paul says this, "For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people." The grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. You see, what Paul is doing is starting this passage out by reminding those that he's writing to about what God has already done for them. Now, when we think about the idea of holiness, right, many of you probably think about commands that God gives, right? That God says, do this and don't do this, right? That there is a law that God has. Well, Paul is going to start us not with the law, but with God's grace. And he's going to start us with God's grace because God's grace transforms the law for us. God absolutely does have a law. That law can be summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. And that law is very clear and specific on what God expects of us. You know, we live in a culture in which we say things like, I just don't even know what does God require of us? Well, he's been very clear, actually, of what he requires of us. And he's told us what he requires of us. The problem is, we fight against that. We fight against that. Sorry. But the grace of God transforms the law for us. Now, when we're thinking about the law, what we need to do is think about our ability to follow God's law. Our ability to follow God's law. And I want to walk through this in these four stages. So there's an early church father named Augustine, St. Augustine, who was bishop in North Africa in the 4th century. And Augustine talked a lot about what it means for us to be free to fulfill God's law, right? And so he walks through four stages of freedom to obey God's law. You guys tracking with me on that? Okay? So Augustine walks through these four stages, and he says, I promise all of this will make sense and it will connect. But Augustine walks through these four stages of freedom, and what Paul is going to do is remind us of what God has done to fix our issue with God's law. Okay? So, first we've got to understand why we have an issue with God's law. So the first stage of our freedom is innocence. And the state of innocence is in the Garden of Eden when God created Adam and Eve, our first parents. They were in a state of innocence. That means that they had the freedom to sin and not to sin. They were able, their wills were able to obey God, right, not sin, or to disobey God and sin. That's the state of their existence. Their freedom is innocence. Now, what did Adam and Eve do with that innocence? They chose to sin. Right? They rebelled against God's rule and reign by worshiping themselves rather than God and saying, I will determine what is good for me, not you. And so they fell into a state of sin. After the fall, Augustine states it this way. He says that now we are unable to not sin. I know that's a double negative, but that's the best way to say it. We are now unable to not sin. We're free to do whatever we choose to do, but we're unable to not break God's law. We have no ability to follow God's law, right? If we start at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, it says, have no other gods before me. If we go to the end of the Ten Commandments, it ends with coveting, and everything in between is something that you and I break on a daily basis. Especially when we think about the way that Jesus describes the law, right? Jesus describes the law and says, you've heard it was said, you should not murder. But I say to you, anyone who hates a brother in his heart has already killed him. That our hatred for one another is at the same level of murder in the eyes of God. That means we've broken that commandment. And by the time we've broken that commandment, the reality is we've already broken the first commandment by having no other God before us. Because to get to a place of sinning in that way, we've already replaced God in our worship. We're worshiping something else because we're obeying not God, but someone else. So we are now in this state of unable. Sorry, hit the button there. We are in this state of unable to not sin. Regardless of what we try to work up in ourselves, we're unable to fulfill God's commands in our life. But Augustine doesn't leave us there. He says that in redemption, which is exactly what Paul's going to talk about in a moment, in redemption, God's grace saves us and restores to us a condition in which we are able to sin and not sin. He restores us to a state in which we have power now to not sin. By God's grace, we are restored to this glorious place, and one day, which we'll get to in a moment, we will be in a state of glory where we will be unable to sin. A state of glory in which we will be unable to sin. Now, the question is, what gets us out of this place where we're unable to not sin? What is it that can rise us up out of a state in which we can't obey God's law? Right? How are we ever going to be restored with God if we can't obey His law? Because God, the scriptures would testify over and over and over again that God is holy. And nothing unholy comes into His presence. So how are we ever going to get into God's presence if we are in a state of never being able to not sin? This is where God's grace comes in. This is where Paul reminds us and says, "For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people." The grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. How was the grace of God revealed? What is Paul talking about? Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, laid aside His heavenly throne, came to earth, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, came and was born in this world as a human, taking on human life and flesh, really fully God, becoming fully man. And then He walked this earth, describing for us what life is like in God's kingdom and living it out, and then accomplishing for us entrance into God's kingdom by going to a cross where He took our punishment, where He took our inability to keep the law, and every time we've broken the law, He took that upon Himself on the cross and faced the punishment for it so that we could be given His perfect righteousness, so that we could be given His glorious perfection. We, it's true, are unable to keep the law. So you know what God did? He kept the law in our place. And anyone, right? It says salvation to all people. Anyone, whether rich or poor, black or white, curly hair or straight hair, it doesn't matter. Anyone can come and experience this grace. This is what God has revealed for us, bringing salvation to all people. This is what Paul is reminding us of. Now, Paul moves on to talk about what this grace does in the life of those who are trusting in Jesus. But I have to pause here. Friends, if you're not trusting in Jesus, you stand not in God's grace, but under the condemnation of God's law. That's true for all people. All people are created in God's image. Therefore, all people are accountable to God. That means any breach of God's law, right, requires some sort of response from God, some condemnation, because God is holy and righteous. And so this is the place in which you stand apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take that place for you so that you can be freed to stand before God perfectly righteous with Jesus' righteousness. Now, what that does for us is it transforms the law of God for us. He goes on to say, if you are trusting in Jesus, right? He goes on to say, and we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. What instructs us to do this? It's God's grace that has been revealed in Jesus Christ that now instructs us to live differently in this world. Right? The law of God no longer brings condemnation on me, but it brings instruction into my life. Right? I'm transformed from a rebellious toddler who doesn't like who wants to take more vitamins than I'm allowed, right? To someone who can trust my Heavenly Father and obey what He declares. Does that make sense? This is how the grace of God transforms the law for us. So now it is a good and gracious thing. Because God loves us, He tells us to follow Him in this way. He tells us to follow Him in this way. Well, in the middle section here, what Paul's going to do is say, this is how you should live. And then he's going to finish it by saying, we look forward, right? We live this way, verse 13, while we look forward with hope to the wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. So we're going to skip to that, and then we're going to come back to this godly living. The second thing we notice here is that we are to look forward to the future revealing of the glory of God in Christ, right? So in the past, we are looking at the grace of God in Christ being revealed, and in the future, we're looking for the glory of Christ to be revealed. Friends, if you've ever asked yourself, why do I live my life in this way? Why do I cling to these commands of God? Why do I cling to holiness? Well, it's because one day, when Jesus comes again in glory, our lives of holiness will be vindicated. Jesus will return one day. Jesus came in the first place in a position of humility, right? He came as a baby. He's coming again, Revelation says, on a white horse with a name that no one can say and an army following him to bring victory. He came as a babe. He's coming back as a king in glory. And in that glory, no one will stand before him and say, I don't agree with you. No one will stand before him and say, well, I did my best. Or, no, I don't believe you exist. We won't have that opportunity because he will be coming in glory. This is what the Bible declares for us, that Jesus will come again in glory. Right? This passage tells us also that Jesus is fully God and fully man, right? The revealing of when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. Right? It attributes not just Savior to Jesus, but God. So the glory of God will be revealed when Jesus returns. Now, if we think about how does this work, how does this glory be revealed? There's this great story in the Old Testament where Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God, right? When Moses comes down off the mountain, the people run away because his face is shining. And so they come up with this system. Moses, you go up on the mountain and you meet with God, and when you come back down, you wear a veil so we can look at you. Because we can't look at you because you're too glorious because you've seen God face to face. Imagine, that was through Moses that happened. Imagine seeing God face to face without a mediator, without a veil. If you're unholy, you will be eradicated. The blinding glory of God, you will not be able to stand in front of. The only ones who will be able to stand in front of it will be those who are clothed with the very righteousness of God in Jesus, when this future glory of Jesus is revealed. So Paul here is calling us to live between these two events. The past revealing of God's grace in Jesus and the future glory of God's return in Jesus. And now, because of those two things, we're instructed on how to live now. John Stott says it this way: the best way to live now in this present age is to learn to do spiritually what is impossible physically, namely to look in the opposite directions at the same time. To look back upon God's grace that has been revealed, to look forward upon God's glory which will be revealed, and to now live in the present in light of these two great things. This is what theologians call the already and not yet. This is one of my favorite concepts of the New Testament. I'm going to explain it to you really quickly in this diagram. Okay, so here's what we got, the already and not yet. So this is what we've been talking about, right? Jesus came once in grace, in the cross. Jesus will come again in glory with a crown. We live in this present age, represented by this line here, right? Which has a definite endpoint. This present age will end. But when Jesus came, he not only came and invaded our present age, he brought with it the eternal age. Right? It says, and this is eternal life, that you know God and his Son whom he has sent. Right? It's what John says about what eternal life is. And if Jesus says those who have faith in him get eternal life, we get that now. Right? Eternity has already begun. This future age has broken into the present. When Jesus showed up on the scene, he said the kingdom of God has arrived. It's here. It's near you. This future glorious age has already broken into the present. And when Jesus returns, it will be finally consummated. And the present age will be over. So we live right here in this in-between, the already and not yet. We're already fully forgiven of sin, not yet fully delivered from sin. We're already in God's presence as his children. It's not yet fully revealed that we are adopted into his family because he hasn't returned yet to finish the work. Right? And so we live within this tension. Right? We live within this tension of, I have victory in Christ, yet I do what I don't want to do. Right? That's what Paul says. Anyone else relate to that? That's me. That's me, right? I have victory in Christ, but I don't quite live that out all the time. This tension describes for us life. We live in this already not yet. So that's really important because it's going to keep us from being discouraged. But more than that, Paul says here that these two things, these two events, are what's going to encourage our growth. Now, before we get to how that's going to encourage our growth, we got to talk about what that looks like. We've been talking about holiness a lot, right? I keep saying it, but I haven't described it. So, what is this holiness that we've been talking about? What does Paul tell us about this holiness? Well, first of all, it's total. Total. In verse 14, he says, he gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. It's total. When he says earlier in verse 12 that we're instructed we should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God, this is sort of a shorthand for Paul of everything that God has required of you. Right? He's not saying like, hey, this one thing we're going to do right. He's saying everything that God has required of you, that's what we're instructed in. The wholeness of the law is what we're instructed in. It's a summary of the ethics that are required to us. It covers our thoughts, our actions, the things we do and the things we don't do, the things left undone. Friends, one of the most glorious ways to recognize what this looks like, if you will look up online, you can find this. One of the documents that we as a church ascribe to is the Westminster Confession of Faith, and along with it are a larger and a shorter catechism. Catechism is simply a teaching tool. It's a question and answer teaching tool. The shorter catechism used to be memorized. It was a memory tool for children, and it's like 100 questions. So we are not the smartest people to ever live. Kids used to memorize that. I can't even memorize it. So, but the larger catechism has 150 questions, and there's a section in the middle of the larger catechism, starting from 91 to about 150. Actually, it's more than 150. It's like 200 questions, I think, the larger catechism. But 91 to 150 goes through the law of God. And so what it does is it walks through the Ten Commandments and it says, what is required by the first commandment? What does the first commandment prohibit? What is the first commandment? Command. And so what it does is it sets up this logic, and it says that all of God's laws, that just restricted to the Ten Commandments, right, say something, and if it prohibits something, it's also commanding something. So if it prohibits murder, it's commanding you to love your neighbor. If it prohibits adultery, it's commanding purity. If it commands respect for parents, it's prohibiting disobedience. Right? Does that make sense? And it just walks through, and it is detailed. It is thorough. Westminster Divines were not, they did not skimp on words. Let's put it that way. They are very thorough. If you want to be challenged about your sinfulness, read that section. It is total. Very challenging. So, it's total. It's also stated here negatively and positively. Okay? And by that I mean, don't do this and do this, right? And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. And then the positive, we are to seek wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. So, we are to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We are to renounce ungodliness in all of its forms. So as I was thinking about this, I thought, what are some of the forms of ungodliness that are particularly true for our day and age, in our culture, in our experience? Well, the first one that comes to mind is sexual sin. Now, as we talk about sexual sin, friends, we must renounce all forms. Let's just say it this way. If we only speak about the sexual sin of folks who sin not like us and not the folks who sin like us, we're not condemning it because the Bible condemns it, but because we condemn it. We've got to be consistent. If we're going to speak holistically about sexual ethics, let's first and foremost be concerned about what goes on in our lives, in the lives of our community, before we talk about the lives of those outside of our community. Friends, if we as the church idolize marriage, we communicate to the world that somehow it's less than a human expression, full human expression, to be single. Do you know what that does, friends? That strengthens the cultural narrative that it is less than human to not experience sexuality. Less than, that this is the pinnacle of what it means to be human, is to experience sexual intimacy. This is what our culture tells us, right? It tells us this in commercials, TV shows, narratives. It tells us this in the way we talk about relationships. It tells us this in our music, which is basically entirely about relationships. This is the cultural narrative. And when we as the church idolize marriage, we reinforce that cultural narrative. And we buy into it. We buy into the fact that we can't exist without sex. Friends, when we renounce sexual sin, let's make sure that we're renouncing the notion that sex completes us as humans. We follow a Savior, Jesus Christ, who was fully God, became fully man. Not only does he reflect the image of God perfectly, but he is the truer and better Adam. He shows us what it's like to be human. Shows us the way in which we are supposed to live as humans. The ideal. Never had sex. That ought to rock our world as the church in the way in which we talk about sexual sin. Now, certainly that doesn't make sex evil. Certainly, ages in church history has leaned in that direction, but it also does not make it essential. Friends, that makes the biblical restraints, which are super clear, that sex is restricted to one man, one woman in monogamous marriage. And anything outside of that, in thought, word, or deed, is sin. That's super clear all throughout the scripture. But that this idea that we follow a Savior who's perfectly human and never experienced it makes that following that command possible? I don't have to experience what the culture tells me because I follow a Savior who didn't and lived a life fully fulfilling. No good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. We've got to renounce this lie. Friends, also this means we've got to be consistent. We should not see sex as entertainment and flaunt our rebellion before God like our culture does constantly. Christians ought not to be engaged in pornography, whether that's the kind the culture approves of in some of the television shows that people watch. I'll just name it, Game of Thrones, maybe, and other ones as well, which are essentially pornography with maybe a better plot. We should condemn that as harshly as we condemn other forms of pornography that we know and intuitively hide. Right? We ought to be consistent. Friends, there is, I'll just make mention of, we'll be talking about it later, but there will be a conference at New Life, the church that sent us out, called the Porn Kills Conference, that I would encourage all of you to attend. I'll be speaking at it. This is something that we have talked about a lot. My own story includes addiction to pornography, and so this is not a, and others in this church as well, whose stories include that, and will be speaking as well. And so, this is not something that I speak from a position of, like, holier than thou. This is my own struggle that God has delivered me from, that I speak from. So, sexual sin, that's one. Here's another one that we are prone to as a culture: gossip. Whether that comes in the form of internet shaming one another or speaking behind people's back, this is something that our culture says is totally fine, but we as Christians ought to say, this is ungodly. It dehumanizes others. It allows me to indulge in some secret pleasure of putting someone down in order to feel better about myself, and cuts out the heart of community that God has intended for us, like we talked about last week. We ought to renounce it. Greed. Friends, by any measure, we are the wealthiest people in all of human history. We ought to live remarkably different lives than the world, renouncing shameful gains of money, renouncing frauding people or selling a bad product or doing a bad job just because it gets us a good paycheck so that we can give it to the church. Right? If that's your mindset, you got to repent. Because that's not godliness. Friends, here's a good measure of this. If we look at others who don't know and follow Jesus, who make a similar income to us, our lives should look different than theirs. We should sacrifice things that aren't even sinful because we have a greater goal, the kingdom of God. Our lives should not look the same as those in our income bracket who don't follow Jesus. How about bitterness or self-centeredness? Man, this is something that is so pervasive in our culture. How you doing today? Oh, I'm doing all right. Yeah, I had a hard week. Oh, you had a hard week. Let me tell you about my week. Let me tell you about the lack of sleep I got. Let me tell you about, right? This is what we do. I'm guilty of it. But we've got to renounce that ungodliness and actually care for the person who we're speaking to and live in community together. How about arrogance? We have a sort of cultural arrogance that we're the smartest people that have ever lived, which is foolishness. But also we have our own issues of arrogance in our heart that we've got to deal with and renounce. Or laziness. I mean, we could go on and on and on, right? The idea of this is that, friends, this is a total life commitment change. Right? This is why Jesus says, when you come to me, count the cost. Your life will change. It's free to come. Absolutely free. And everyone can come just as you are. You don't have to work to change your life or clean yourself up to come to Jesus. But don't expect you're going to come to Jesus and go out the exact same way. Right? Oftentimes we talk about the church as a hospital for sinners. That's absolutely true. But if you go to the hospital with a broken arm and you leave with a broken arm, that's not a hospital. Right? We're in the business of mending lives, which means you actually change. We've got to actually be about transformation in the kingdom. So, but it's not just negative things. Sometimes when we talk about holiness, we only talk about negative things. There are positive things that God calls us to here. First being wisdom. Friends, we should not be content with just renouncing, but also putting on love. As we've said already, right? The larger catechism talks about the sixth commandment of murder. It's not just to be obeyed by us individually not murdering someone. Got that one, right? But it's also to be obeyed by us helping to promote the flourishing of all human life around me. When life is unjustly taken, whether that's in the womb or at the hands of a system of police brutality, the church ought to say, no, that's not okay. By me obeying personally the sixth commandment, not to murder, I ought to speak out against unjust killing. Right? There's a positive aspect to the law. That it's more than just saying, don't do that, don't do that. It's do this. Love one another. Do not unjustly take life. Love one another. We have to be willing to put on the righteousness of God. Right? This is the second one. Wisdom, righteousness. The very holiness of God is what we're called to. It's ours in Christ, and we can now walk in it. This righteous living, the holiness of God. A great way to see this is in Galatians 5. It contrasts this positive and negative really well. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. That's a big list. That's what we do naturally. But as a Christian, supernaturally, let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. This is the life that the Holy Spirit produces, right? It's called fruit of the Spirit because the Spirit's the one that births it in us. It's God's work in us. Now, as we think about these positive things, we ought to think about them in terms of connecting them to who the Spirit's connected to, the Lord Jesus. So the idea is not just, hey, I put on love, and I get to define what that love looks like. It's I put on the love that Jesus displayed. One of the most fruitful exercises I've ever done is walking through the Gospels. I spent some time just in my personal devotion, just walking through the Gospels, the four Gospels, looking for the fruit of the Spirit displayed in the life of Jesus. So I took love and I walked through all four Gospels and just took notes. Where is Jesus loving? What does his love look like? If I'm putting on that love, I got to know what that love looks like. I made it through love, joy, and peace. I quit before patience. Says a lot about me, personally. That's not a joke. That's truly where I quit. I need to pick it back up again. Faithfulness, not one of my things. But if I'm going to put this on and be transformed to live like Jesus calls me to live, I've got to look to him. Now, this isn't just looking to him as an example. He has given me his Spirit. If you remember back earlier this summer, or if you weren't here, go back and listen to the message I gave on Holy Spirit dependent. If we have Jesus, we have his Spirit living in us. And that Spirit will transform us to be more and more like Jesus. So to put on this positive, we've got to be devoted to Jesus, which is exactly what he says, and devotion to God. This is what this holiness looks like. This holiness is also private and public. Sometimes holiness is seen merely as a matter of my own walk with the Lord. Friends, that's a lie. There is no private sin that doesn't have public ramifications. Right? Nobody may see what I give financially. Nobody sees that. But you know what? It has public ramifications, for the kingdom of God doesn't advance because you hold on to things. Right? Nobody sees that I get angry with my kids unrighteously. There is a righteous anger. That I get unrighteously angry with my kids. It's private. It's in my home. That affects the way they interact with other children. And that affects the rest of their life. That also affects the way in which I interact with other people. That affects what they see about me, their dad. I'm speaking personally. That affects what they see about me, their dad, when I unrighteously get angry at them, and then instantly when someone calls, oh, hey, how you doing? They learn what it means to be two-faced. It has a public ramification. Right? My private sexual sin has a public ramification, for it inhibits me from loving my neighbor properly. Every sin is both private and public. But also, friends, every righteous activity is both private and public. Nobody sees when you spend time in prayer. Nobody sees that. God works in the world because of it. It has public ramifications. God is doing things in the world because you and I spend time privately praying. That's how he's designed this thing to work. Finally, friends, this holiness is a community project. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people. You're not in this alone. Because here's the thing, if you try and do it by yourself, it's not going to work. We need one another. Holiness is a community project because we are a community. We are a people. God does not save individuals. He saves a people made of individuals, right? We have a personal relationship with God through Jesus. Absolutely. You and Jesus. And also a family relationship. You've been introduced into the family. It's a community project, right? This is how Paul saw his ministry, to present the bride of Christ radiant and beautiful before her husband when he returns, right? The church is described as the bride of Christ. My job, our job as a people, is to see that one another get more and more radiant for King Jesus, so that when he returns, we're beautiful. It's a community project of making one another more beautiful in Christ. Now, to do this, friends, we have to be rooted in the grace of God in the past, as we've said. Rooted in the grace of God in the past. Paul goes on to talk about this in chapter 3. He sort of reiterates this. He says, once we too were foolish and disobedient. Do you see that? Once we too. We were the same. We were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. But when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. Sorry, I didn't move it to the next one. When God our Savior came, he revealed to us that we were saved not by doing works. Friends, this is so important as we talk about holiness. We've talked about a lot of things today, things that we do. You're not saved by things you do. You're saved by what Jesus did. That's it. Not by righteous deeds we have done, but because of his mercy. We're empowered by the grace of God in the present. He goes on in chapter 3, verse 6 to say, he generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. In the past, God saved us from our sins. In the present, God empowers us by his Spirit to live a holy life. And we look forward to the future grace of God. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. Confidence that we will inherit eternal life. Do you remember that final stage that Augustine talked about? Glory, unable to sin. Augustine says this, it is important carefully and attentively to inquire on the difference between these two things. The possibility not to sin, our current state if you're in Christ, and not having the possibility to sin. The first human being had the possibility of not dying, of not sinning, of not abandoning good. Thus, the original freedom of the will was the possibility not to sin. But the final freedom will far exceed it, for it will be not having the freedom to sin. The original immortality was in being able not to die. The final will be not to be able to die. He uses a lot of double negatives there, but to reinforce, friends, in glory, you will be unable to disobey God. Fully released from sin. Completely free for holiness. Unable not to sin. Or unable to sin. Unable to die. To live forever in holiness with God. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. You have redeemed us, Lord. You will finally fulfill your promise and bring us into your kingdom. And in the meantime, God, we commit ourselves to holy living for the glory of King Jesus. God, would you make it so among us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.